Matthew chapter 8 is what we're going to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And we're going to get straight to it. So if you could get yourself a Bible, if you haven't got one yet, then do run and get yourself one and turn up Matthew chapter 8. I'll give you just a few seconds to find the passage, Matthew 8, 28 to 34. And I'm going to read it. And if you're not ready yet, then it's your own fault. You should have seen this coming, really, shouldn't you? Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. And the context for this is Jesus' authority and the supremacy of Jesus' authority. That's a really big theme in Matthew at the moment. We've seen it most recently with Jesus calming the storm as he's gone across Lake Galilee with his disciples. Furious storm whips up and Jesus calms it effortlessly. Such pure power and authority. And that's fit in with a wider theme of Jesus' authority as a teacher that we saw in the Beatitudes earlier. And now we're seeing Jesus' authority as a miracle worker. And this is one more story that fits into that theme. It's another story that shows us Jesus' pure power and authority. And as we come to this reading, you'll notice, oh, this feels a bit different. I mean, it's quite similar to some of the stories in Matthew, in Luke and Mark. You know, it's a sort of Matthew's account on similar events we see in Mark and Luke. But actually, there's quite a lot of differences. And as you read that, you might think, oh, I'm not sure what to make of these differences. And if that's you, if you're wondering, what do we make of the massive differences between the Gospels? Then there are books I can suggest you read on this. I can't go over all those differences now. That's not the purpose of this sermon. I can point you in the right direction, hopefully. But as you see those differences, just remember that the gospel writers are operating under a whole different set of literary rules. And so when we see all these kind of differences, we need to remember that. And when we see sort of gospels differing, I think a helpful way to see the gospels is to think a little bit about a highlights reel of a sports game. The sports game happens, football game, for example, happens. And everybody watches it, and within that football game, there's all sorts of different things that happen. All these different players happen, moments of skill, tactical changes and adjustments, things going on in the crowd, things going on the pitch. You know, things that are happening to the things that people are wearing even on the pitch. The ball might get a puncture at some point and get kicked out, need to change the ball. There's all sorts of details that happen within that football match. But when someone is putting together a highlights reel, they will decide what they want to focus on. If they want to focus on the highlights of the game, they'll show the goals and the fouls and the red cards and things like that. But they might also want to say, no, we just want to do an analysis of that game, of that player rather. And they might focus just on the things that that player did. And if they do that, you could look at that highlights reel and you might not even know what the score was of that game. But each different editor chooses different things to highlight from that same set of events. And when you only look at one set of events, one highlights reel, actually, you don't see everything about what really happened. And it's a little bit like that with these Gospels. It's a little bit like each different Gospel is a different highlights reel of the same story. And so what we should do when we look at Matthew is the same as what we should do at Mark and Luke. They could have told us anything about this story, but they don't. And they don't just say the same thing the other people say. They say something different. And so we should focus, what do they want us to see? What do they want us to hear? What is God wanting us to really see and hear from this particular part of his words? That's what we should think. But anyway, let's read it. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. Talking about Jesus having just crossed the sea, says this. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why don't we pray? We'll really look at that, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for all the details that we have in this story. We pray that you'd give us sharp minds, attentive hearts, and we pray that you would just teach us what you need us to hear. Tell us what you need us to hear. Work in us according to your will. And for Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen. So, really, in this passage, in Matthew's version of this story, the focus really is on Jesus and the demons. Other Gospels are slightly different. They add other things. Matthew's version is stripped down, very focused. It's really about the dark power of the demons and Jesus' greater power over those demons, and then a little bit about the human reaction to that. But really, Jesus' power and authority over the darkest, most evil forces in the world, that's what's really in focus here in this story. And what I want us to see as we go through the passage tonight is there's three things. Three things that I think we need to see as we look at this passage. And the first thing we need to see here is the reality of evil. The reality of evil. And we see that in verse 28. And it might seem like, kind of a bit, doesn't really need to be said. Yeah, okay, we get it. There's evil here. We see the evil in the story. And we're familiar with it. If we're familiar with this story, we know there's these demon-possessed men. We know kind of what happens. But we need to stop and we need to dwell on that just for a moment before we go any further. That evil and dark powers like this in our world are real. We need to stop and we need to see the reality of evil. Because we live in a culture now where actually what we've decided as a culture is that we've put great emphasis on that which can be scientifically observed and quantified and felt. And anything that can't really be really seen, really measured, really felt like that in the spiritual realm just isn't really thought about in any kind of serious way. You know, we might play with the ideas of some of these things when it comes to entertainment, the idea of spiritually dark things or dark powers. I mean, if you have a look, you have a scroll through Netflix or your DVD shelf or whatever it might be, have a look through those and have a look through some of the stories and just think how many of those stories have a dark power in them. You know, a bad person, a bad figure who has power and is spiritually just evil. I mean, it's everywhere in our stories. When Waterstones opens up again, go and have a look at just the books on the shelves and see how many works of fiction are there that have something of a dark, sort of Satan-like, sort of demonic power. I mean, it's everywhere. This whole idea of evil and evil being a powerful force in our world. We play with the ideas and entertainment all the time, but we don't let those same ideas, those same themes, creep into our serious thinking. And so we need to just stop and we need to see what the Bible says about it. The Bible says evil is a reality. There are dark powers at work in this world, in your world, your life. And sometimes we see that, don't we? And it's never comfortable. Sometimes we see that in a documentary that we might watch, and it's talking about just some historical sort of atrocities, serial murderers or mass murder or something like that. And we see and we think, that is evil. Sometimes we can see it at a distance. And sometimes we get the reality of evil, the reality of the darkness, the dark power of death. Sometimes we get moments in our life where, bang, it hits us, it comes out to us, and we can't pretend it's not there. And actually, what the Bible constantly does is it stops and it makes us remember, okay, in your life, in your real world, evil is a reality. It's not just something that we use in entertainment, it's a reality in your life. And for the disciples in this part of the story, they are left in no doubt about this at all, are they? As these figures move towards them out of the tombs. And that's a horrifying picture. We read that so easily, don't we? Verse 28, demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. We read that so calmly, but how might the disciples have felt when they saw that? These figures coming out of the tombs towards them. I mean, tombs are places we don't like to hang out in, just full stop, are they? I remember when I was little, growing up in Africa, we used to go to this area outside of the city where we lived. All around the city where we lived, there was lots of big hills and forests and things like that. And we used to go out to the edges of the city for picnics and things like that. And it was generally pretty safe. So my parents would set up the picnic and then they'd just tell me and my siblings, okay, you just go and scurry off and be back at this time. So I remember playing this game out in this area that we'd not been to before and running away from one or more of my siblings. And, you know, hiding behind this area of eucalyptus trees. And, you know, you're running, trying to see where they are. And you sort of duck down behind this area, you hide behind these trees. And then your breathing sort of slows because you don't want to you don't want them to hear you breathing. Just... And then I stopped and I looked around and I realized where I was. And I was on this little hillock. And then I stopped and I looked across and there was another little hill just not far from me. And another one behind me and another one over here, and I was surrounded by these little hillocks, and suddenly I realized, oh, I'm in the tombs. Because where we were in Africa, tombs weren't always marked. Often they were just mounds, burial mounds, that would be left and the grass would grow over them, and all the locals knew where the burial mounds were. They knew where the tombs were, and they wouldn't go anywhere near that unless they had very, very, very good reason to go there. But we, as non-locals, we didn't know. And so suddenly, in this little game, I'd stumbled across this graveyard, and suddenly I felt a real chill come down me. I was like, I don't want to be here. This is not a place to play games. And straight away, going from, you know, playing a game with my sibling and hiding, and that's all you're thinking about, suddenly it says, I need to find that sibling, I need to find them, I just don't want to be here anymore. And there's something about the tomb, something about that death, something about feeling, being in an area around death that unsettles us, that should unsettle us, really. But sometimes, death doesn't just stay in the tombs. Sometimes death comes at us in our life. And it's horrible when it does that. Here we have these figures that are sort of looming towards the disciples. They're coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way, coming towards the disciples. It would have been terrifying for them. And it's not just that they're dark and mysterious and sinister and unpleasant. Verse 28 says that they're so fierce that no one could pass that way. People knew, the locals knew, you don't go over there. You don't go anywhere near that place, not with those things that are there. You don't make jokes about that. You tell your kids, you never, ever, ever go and play over there. If you're ever anywhere near it and you see something coming out of there, you run straight away and you find me. It's scary, it is fierce, it is powerful, it is dark. And it's coming out of the tombs towards them. And you know what, sometimes that closeness of death, the reality of death, the reality of evil, it will come out of the tombs towards us. Sometimes it will jut out into our lives and it will be unignorable. Evil is real in our world, in your life. And we need to stop to acknowledge that. It's such a harmful thing to pretend that's not the case. And so, sometimes, you know, you get moments. I remember when we first moved here to London, 2014, some of you might remember the tragic case of Alice Gross, young 14-year-old girl who went missing just up the road from here, next to the canal. And she went missing and no one's seen her for ages. And for, I think it was about a month or something like that, people thought, we don't know where she is. Has she been abducted? There were police searches. There were appeals going out there. And it was scary just for anybody, just because it was close to us, geographically close. But it was also scary because this girl, Alice Gross, was known by some of our teenagers. I think Lauren Vogt was a friend of hers. The family was known by church families. It was like she was really known by us and she was just gone. And then her body was found, and she'd been murdered, and her body had been thrown in the canal. And it was one of those moments when you think, wow, deep, pure, horrible, this terrifying evil is so, so close, it's in our world. And we get moments like that, don't we? When that terrifying reality of death and evil, it comes out of the tombs into our lives, and we can't pretend it isn't terrifying. You get times when you just can't ignore it anymore. And again, you know, it might seem like an obvious thing to say when we're talking about people, you know, a passage where it talks about people who have demons, but we have to stop and we have to just say right at the beginning, first thing that we need to see in this story, in this passage, is the reality of evil in our world. It exists. It's real and it is scary. But as the story develops, the disciples who really feel this right now, reality is that evil is real and evil is scary. The disciples feel that. But as the story develops, they're going to be left in no doubt about who has the most power. It's not the demons. It's Jesus, isn't it? And so the second big thing that we need to see in this passage is the power that Jesus has to destroy. The power that Jesus has to destroy. I was going to say judge, but actually I want us to see the fact that Jesus destroys here. I want it to feel strong, because I think it's strong in the passage. Because it's clear here, straight away, it's so clear whose power is greater, right? It's very clear whose power is the scarier one. Jesus is the scary one. Verse 29, as the demons come out and they see Jesus, verse 29, and behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." There's so clearly like a dynamic of inferiority and superiority established right from the beginning, isn't there? The demons know exactly who Jesus is. Jesus hasn't said anything yet, notice. Jesus has one word in this whole story. But they're terrified of him. They're terrified of him. They recognize his vastly superior power and they're completely defenseless. There's nothing they can do before him. All they do is beg. That's all they can do, is throw themselves on the ground and beg. And there's a helpful reminder here for us of just the ultimate power that is at work in our world. There are dark forces at work in our world, but they don't get anywhere near God's power. God's word makes it very, very clear to us. Satan is real, his power is real, but it is utterly dwarfed by God's power. And you know, when it comes to sort of demonic power, dark powers, we can swing to one extreme or the other. We can either get too fixated on it, or we can act like it's not real and act like it's not even there. And we have to remember that it is real. It's very real. But we have to also remember that it is completely dwarfed by God's control. The demons here, they know that their time is limited. They're on kind of running out of time as far as their time on this earth works. They know, verse 29, look, they know they're going to be destroyed. That's not in question. When they see the Son of God, they know they're going to get destroyed. There's nothing they can do about that. They know there will come a time when Jesus will completely destroy them, their master, their influence, their power. And the passage, in this passage, what they're afraid of is that time has come now. They thought they were going to have more time. Look what they say. Have you come to torment us before the time? It just reminds us of the dynamic between the powers of evil and God's power. It reminds us of the dynamic between those two things in our world now. As we live now, we live in this world where we have evil powers still. But what we see in the Bible is we see that they have a sentence over them. They're on a leash, if you want. They have this sentence of complete annihilation hanging over them. They're running out of time. They're a defeated force. We shouldn't see it like it's this great eternal tussle that's kind of going back and forth. No. There's a winner, there's a loser. Really, really clearly. And the only mercy that they can hope for from Jesus is simply a stay of execution. And that's what they beg for in verse 29 when they ask to go into the pigs. And I don't know about you, I've never really known what the deal is with the pigs. Whether it's Matthew or whether it's Mark or Luke, I've always thought, why does he let them go into the pigs? Is he showing mercy to the demons there? And is that a right thing to do? What do we make of that? If he is showing mercy, should he be showing mercy to demons? Does that mean demons can be shown mercy? What's the deal there? I mean, what's going on with these pigs? But I think what we're helped when we remember the wider context of what Matthew is doing in this part of his gospel in general. Because remember, what we're seeing at the moment is we're seeing Jesus' authority again and again and again in all these different ways. And I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing a public display of the authority that Jesus has always had, will always have, but isn't always evident to people like you and me, isn't always evident to people like the disciples. It's a public bringing out, a public display of something that's always been there, but that we can't always see. You sometimes get those TV programs like Eat Well for Less, or like Jamie Oliver does these dieting programs sometimes, doesn't he? When he goes and finds a family that loves way too much like takeaway food and is eating like a terrible diet. And the whole purpose of the, you know, the TV people going to this family is to help them eat better, you know, buy less stuff, use the stuff they do buy better, and, you know, eat well for less. And one thing they always love to do is they love to just gather all the junk food that these people eat over like a month or something like that. And they buy that quantity of food, but instead of spreading out over the month, which is what normally happens, they make a big old pile and they put it in their kitchen or their living room. And then they bring the family in, they say, this is how much, you know, takeaway food you eat in a month. And it's this mountain of takeaway food and it looks horrific. And the family were like, oh, I had no idea, I ate so much. Oh, it's really terrible, isn't it? That's it. That's what they talk like. Don't worry about it if you haven't seen it. And the whole point is that you make a public, you make a big dramatic display of something that's not always visible. People have been eating that the whole time. But when it's spread out month by month, you don't realize just the quantity you're going through. So what the people do is they get that same quantity and bang, make a big impact showing of just how much you've been eating. And it's a public big display of something that's always been the case. There's a sense to which what we're seeing in this part of Matthew is Jesus making these public displays of the authority that he's always had. You might remember when he calms the storm last week. You remember what we said? That Jesus' authority and control is the same when the storm is raging as when he turns the house lights on and calms everything. Same authority, same deal. But the storm calming is a public display of the authority he's always had. In next week's passage, we're going to see Jesus do a miracle, and he says, so that you might know who I really am, I'm going to do it. Again, it's a public display of authority to show who he really is. And that's what we're seeing here. I mean, I don't know if you've heard a pig squeal ever. We used to have pigs near where we lived in Madagascar. And when a pig was being butchered, man, the whole valley knew about it. It was a horrendous sound. And here you've got this whole herd of pigs screeching to their death. It's a very public, very dramatic display of this, the power of the demon and the fact that Jesus defeats him just like that, just by saying go. Doesn't say anything else, just says go. What we see here with the pigs is a very public, very dramatic display of the fact that Jesus has immense authority to destroy. Not just to judge. I think sometimes that word judge, it can be soft to us. Jesus has the power to destroy. And we see that here. And it's scary. It's scary. To the Jewish reader, I think at the time, I think there's an understanding, it would have been an understanding that these demons that thunder down into the water would have been destroyed or at least imprisoned. The knowledge of the time, the thinking of the time was that demons could be destroyed or imprisoned, and sometimes that was in underwater spaces. And so I think the understanding would have been that this is a very dramatic picture of the destruction of this demonic force, this powerful demonic force. And is Jesus showing mercy? Well, no, he's not. Because actually these demons have begged to be allowed more time in the world by entering the pigs, not realizing that all Jesus is doing as he says go, is he's just switching one method of destruction for another. And this is Jesus showing his disciples and showing us that his authority to judge and destroy evil is complete unquestionable and unstoppable. These dark forces of this world that are real and that are terrifying, they're pathetic before him. They're begging for mercy. There's no escape for them. And I wonder what your reaction is when you think about Jesus or God as being one who has the power to destroy. This morning in Genesis, we looked at the judgment of God, the destruction of God when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't we? When you see God judge like that, destroy like that, I wonder what your reaction is. Because he's the creator and he gives life, but he can take life. He can create. He can destroy. I mean, if I draw a picture on a scrap of paper, you know, I've just got a scrap of paper, do a little picture. The picture itself is on the paper. And I think, you know, that picture, I don't really like it. I'm done with it. I'll start again. Get a rubber or eraser out. Done. Finish it. Finish that drawing. It's done. Over. And who can say, no, you shouldn't do that? Who is there that can do that? Who is there that, no, the drawing exists because of me. I did it. I can choose to erase it. Nobody can say otherwise. I can even more than that. I could destroy the thing that the drawing is on. I could destroy the ink or the pencil that I drew the drawing with. I could destroy the paper, the canvas that the drawing was drawn, you know, on. Say, no, scrunch it up, get rid. And who could say, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. Who can say that? And if I do it in a room when I'm on my own, somebody else might say to me, oh, you shouldn't do that. It's a waste of paper. But what about if I made the paper? What if I made the ink or the pencil that I then drew with? If I made the paper, made the pencil, made the drawing, it's all mine to do whatever I want with. And you know what? There's no one else in the room that can say otherwise. And for God, it's a little bit like that. There's nobody on God's level. There's nobody in the room with God who can look at God's treatment of his creation and say, you should or you shouldn't do that. Because God is above everything in creation. Nobody is on his level. Anybody looking at God is looking up. There's no one who's looking at God on a level or looking down. And so what God does with his creation is outside of anybody's right to question. God can create, God can destroy. It's completely up to him. There's nobody that can say that's not right. You can't do that. The creation is entirely his. Not just creation, the things that make up creation are entirely his. The laws of physics, the laws that keep our bodies together right now and keep our hearts beating, every single detail belongs to God. He can do with it whatever he wants, and there's not a soul that can question it. Last week, we saw Jesus' ability to just flick the house lights on, didn't we? We were looking at that storm. Storm, 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 bang, quiet. Like someone flicking the house lights on. And God, if he chooses, he has that same power to destroy. That same simple power, he can just use it to destroy at any moment he chooses. There's no one who can stand in his way. And should he choose to destroy anything in his own creation, nobody can question him. Nobody can stop him. When we see, you know, Genesis and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we see God judged like that, we're talking about destruction. God is not just a judge, he's also the executioner. And when we see stories like that, especially when Sodom and Gomorrah, we see, you know, that little window into just how evil and depraved that city was. When we see that, for those of us that follow Jesus and that love God, there should be an encouragement in that. But it should also be a bit scary. Because we're talking about something, someone that has power completely unlike anything else in the universe. It should scare us a little. And I mean, in this story, when people see what Jesus does here, they're scared. In verse 33, the people who have just seen what Jesus does, they're terrified. They run away. And in the last few verses, we're going to see the last thing that we need to see from this passage. We've seen already, we need to see that the reality of evil. We need to see the power that Jesus has to destroy. Lastly, we need to see the need to respond to Jesus rightly. We need to see the need to respond to Jesus rightly. Because there's a reaction to what Jesus does, isn't there? These people, they've not met Jesus before. They don't know who he is. But they see this Jewish rabbi, as far as they're concerned, do this ridiculous thing, this crazy powerful thing. Verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The people see something of Jesus' power here, don't they? Just how great it is. And they see the strength of the foe that he's just so casually defeated. This herd of pigs screaming to their death would have been quite a sight, quite a sound. They've seen something of Jesus' power. That power is not a comforting thing for them. It's a terrifying thing. And they do not see the power that Jesus has as something that will rescue them from the threat of evil. They see Jesus' power as being a threat to them in and of itself, a greater threat to them. And so they want him to be as far away as possible. And that can tend to be the way that people treat God when it comes to his power and his authority over their lives. His power to judge and destroy, it's too great a thing to be able to stand up against, to stand up to, so you just push it away. Sort of hoping that if you do that, you push it away, you just carry on with your life and just push it to the back of your mind, hope that it won't matter. Carry on with your own plans, your own life, your own dreams. And these people push Jesus away because they see his power as a threat to them and everything that they've done, everything that they've built up. Because the fact is, to have something as powerful, as pure, as divine as Jesus come into your life means everything around him needs to change. He has to transform everything. Imagine this. Imagine you're building yourself a little car. It's just a little passion project. It's a little thing you're working on. You've been slowly, bit by bit, putting all these little pieces together, getting all the little bolts, all the screws, connecting this piece to that piece, making sure that piece fits that piece. That piece is the wrong size. I'll get another one, fit it together. Time goes, and bit by bit, you assemble this little car, this little project. But you don't have an engine yet. And then you get an engine, but it's this enormous, enormous V12 engine. And it won't fit in the car as it is. It's too powerful. And so if you're going to use this engine, you need to change everything around it in your project. It needs to be connected to the right kind of things. If it's connected to the wrong kind of parts all around it, then nothing's going to work. You can't just whack it in with everything else. An engine of that size, of that power, needs to fit with other parts around it that can absorb that power, can deal with that power, and distribute that power around the car in the right kind of way. Otherwise, it'll all get ruined. And so you need to think, okay, I need to change the radiator, the brakes, the suspension, the chassis needs to be changed to accommodate this. What does not happen when you put that engine is the power is somehow weakened to fit everything that's already there. That doesn't happen, does it? If you're going to use something that powerful in your project, everything around it needs to change. And there's a sense to which it's like that with Jesus. If someone of that power, of that authority is going to come into your life, everything around is going to change. Everything around has to change because Jesus doesn't get less powerful when we accept him. He doesn't go from being the divine Son of God to just being your spiritual pen pal. He stays the Son of God. He has power like you would not believe, and he's gracious with us and he's patient with us. But he remains the God of the universe. He remains the most powerful being to have ever walked the earth. He remains the Lord. And so to really, truly accept him into your life is to change everything in your life around this new power that is at the center of everything. To many people who see something of Jesus' power and authority and are scared by it or challenged by it, threatened by it, is they don't want to change all those things in their life. Over the years, they've built up something they don't want to get rid of. They've built up their own dreams, their own ambitions, their own goals. They've achieved things. And so when Jesus' authority comes into view, it is a scary thing. It is something that is a threat to them, and so they push him away. And the tragedy of that is that they won't be able to do that forever. There will come a time when they will no longer be able to push him away. There will come a time when the Lord Jesus will return in all his glory, not just the tiny hidden bits that we see in the scriptures. He will return in all his glory. Every bit of his glory that is now hidden will be revealed. And for those who don't know him, it will be terrifying. It will be absolutely terrifying. If you are today or have been holding Jesus at arm's length because his authority, his power is a threat to you, is a challenge to your project, to your goals, just please see this. You will bow the knee one day. You will. When Jesus returns in all his glory, you will recognize him as Lord, but you'll recognize him as Lord the way the demons do in this passage. Terrified. Begging for mercy. Because you know you've turned him away. You've kept him at arm's length. And now he's only come to judge and destroy. Please respond to the Lord Jesus now in the right way. Please. Please do it. The reality is that evil is in the world. The reality is that Jesus has immense power to judge and destroy. And so the reality is we need to respond to Jesus in the right way, right now. Have you done that yet? Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is kind. We're going to see he's compassionate, he's patient, he cares, he's forgiving. You know, all of that is true about Jesus. And if we're followers of Jesus, we know that. And there's great comfort in that. And we're going to dwell on that a bit more next week. But in this passage, the spotlight is on a different aspect of who he is. He is also the vastly, vastly powerful judge. And to be on the right side of him is to have great, great reason for comfort. But to be on the wrong side of him is to have great, great reason for fear. And so, three things that we need to see that I hope you've seen as we've looked at this passage. The reality of evil, the power that Jesus has to destroy, and the need to respond to him rightly. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in this passage. We thank you that although we are a big group looking at your word, thinking about this, we are also each of us individuals that are known by you. We thank you for the fact that you have guided us to this point. Whatever we know of you is thanks to you. We do just pray that if there's any that up until now have been holding Jesus at arm's length, that they might see why it's so important that they accept him for who he is and realize their need to have him as Lord. And for all of us, we pray that you'd help us to just see this passage rightly as we think about the forces of evil, but as we think about the power of Jesus and we think about our need to respond to him. Help us to be people that are constantly rearranging things in our lives to fit around that great power that is right at the center of everything, the Lord Jesus. And we just pray that you continue to work in our hearts, continue to teach us what you need us to learn, continue to make us more like Jesus. Amen.